chapter 12. And we'll commence reading at verse 25. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not which refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now we have commenced with the fifth and final warning against the sin of apostasy. From verse 15 to verse 29 is the fifth series of warnings against the sin of apostasy. And we saw that this danger of apostasy was the very reason for which the epistle was written. There were people amongst them who may possibly have not really have put their faith in Christ. And they were in danger of turning away from Christ because of the persecution that they were experiencing. In fact, some had already forsaken the assembling of themselves together. So the writer is warning against the danger of apostasy. We have seen that apostasy is not backsliding. Apostasy is a total abandonment of everything that we once claimed to believe. It's saying that it's all untrue, that Christ is not the Redeemer. And there was the danger of them going back into Judaism. And so we saw that the epistle is written to prove that Christ is superior to everything associated with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than Joshua, and so on, down through the first 10 chapters up to verse 18 of chapter 10. Then from verse 19 of chapter 10 to the end, we have practical exhortations based on the instruction at the beginning. So we have in that section the practice of Christianity. Now, I'm not going to cover the ground that we've looked at recently, just to remind you of this warning against the sin of apostasy. Verses 15 to 17, we saw the need for watchfulness, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That is, if any man fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so the assembly as a whole had to be very careful that there was not someone who was apostate among them, because it would not only affect him in his departure from God, but it could have an effect upon the assembly as a whole. You'll notice he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau was prepared to lose eternally in order that he might gain temporarily. And we've seen that the opposite is what we as Christians should be aiming for, to be willing to lose temporarily in order that we might gain eternally. But Esau was such a person that what he had in the present was more important to him than what was in the future. So, verse 17, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. That does not mean that he couldn't repent. It means that he found no change of mind in his father's heart. You remember when Jacob deceived his father Isaac, and Jacob received the blessing from Isaac instead of Esau, that when Isaac discovered what had happened, he said in relation to Jacob, yea, and he shall be blessed. In other words, even though Isaac hadn't intended to bless Jacob, yet the blessing would stand. So he found no place of repentance on the part of his father, though he sought it carefully with tears. With tears he sought to get his father to change his mind, but he would not. Okay, then we saw what we have not come to, but what they were in danger of going back to. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and sound of a trumpet and voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. This is a picture of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was where the law was given. So Mount Sinai is used as an illustration of the law, and everything about the law was fearful. And so it says there, they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. We haven't come to the law. We have come, according to verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion. That's the heavenly Mount Zion. We saw there a threefold description of Mount Zion. First of all, it's called Mount Zion. Then it's described as the city of the living God. Thirdly, it's described as the heavenly Jerusalem. As Mount Zion, it speaks of grace as being an impregnable fortress. That's what you and I have been brought into. When we trusted Christ as Savior, we were brought into a place of extreme safety. We couldn't be more safe than we are, because we're in Christ and He's an impregnable fortress. Secondly, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the abode of God. That's where God dwells. The city of the living God. That's the abode of God. Thirdly, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the city of peace. And earthly Jerusalem has never known peace. Throughout its existence, it's known war after war after war. But we've been brought to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on. I won't say any more about those verses. But that's what we've been brought to. And so what the writer is exhorting these people to do is, don't go back to Sinai. Don't go back to law observance. Because if you go back to law observance, what you're saying is that the work of Christ upon the cross is not sufficient to provide salvation for you. There's something that you must do to contribute to it. You must obey the law. But they were not able to keep the law. And so God said, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me. Okay, now let's come down to our next section. Verses 25 to 29, we have warning against not heeding God's voice. First of all, verse 25, listen to the voice of God. He says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. I want to draw to your attention that the verb translated refuse not, the negative of it at least, was used in verse 19. Which voice they that heard entreated, that's the word, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They refused that the word should be spoken to them anymore. That was the response of Israel when the law was given to them. They knew that they were incapable of maintaining such a holy standard, and so they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And so on the other side of the scale, we're told, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. That is, I take it, God. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth? Who is it that spoke on earth? Well, that was God too. If you went back into Deuteronomy chapter 5, you will find that God spoke to the people from the mount, from Mount Sinai. So God was the speaker, but he was speaking from earth. If they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth? That is, when they disobeyed God, there was retribution for their sinfulness. One was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And he was stoned to death, and so on. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Again, this is not something that a genuine Christian can do. Listen, when God saves, he does a good job of it. He doesn't only save from the consequence of our sins. He saves from the power of sin. He doesn't only save our soul, he saves our life. That doesn't mean that we have sinless perfection. But you recall what we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 27, was it? Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Chapter 7, verse 25, sorry. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The reason we go on for God is because of the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus. So if we're not making any progress in our Christian lives, we ought to sit down and examine ourselves and determine whether we're really in the faith or not. I remember hearing Brian Funston talking, giving his testimony actually, and he was talking about baptism. And I remember him saying that he happened to overhear his mother on the telephone. His mother was talking to, I guess, one of the parents of a young person that was going to be baptized on the following Lord's Day. And I guess it came up in the course of the conversation about Brian. What about Brian? And all that Brian heard his mother say was, well, he says he's saved. And that caused Brian to really sit up and take notice. Well, if my own mother doubts my salvation, then I'd better make sure that I go on for God. And so, very shortly, he was baptized. A Christian is someone who makes progress in the things of God. And so there's this warning to those who are possible apostates or could become apostates that they take heed to the one that speaks from heaven. Verse 27, you'll notice it says, and this word, that is the word that God spoke from heaven, this word yet once more, signifying, maybe I should go back to verse 26, which voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth also, but heaven. That is, when God spoke from earth, the whole ground shook when he gave the law at Mount Sinai. So the writer says, if this voice shook the earth, just remember that God has promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So God is going to shake the heavens. That's a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So this material universe in which we live is going to disintegrate. And God is going to shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. That is, I take it, the starry heavens. It's not the abode of God. God's home is permanent and cannot be shaken. Verse 27. And this word, yet once more, signify the removing of those things that are shaken as of things which are made. Stop there, man. Remember in Revelation chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment. And John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. So this present universe, as we know it, is going to disintegrate, it's going to disappear, and there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. So he says here, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now he says, this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which are made, material things, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now verse 28, we should respond in view of these facts. Wherefore, we genuine Christians, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know, you and I don't progress in our Christian lives because we grit our teeth and stamp our feet. It's not determination on our part, although there must be determination. It's a dependence upon the grace of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul said to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Literally, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You and I need to depend upon God's grace. And so he says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So this is how we should respond to these facts. And this is how we should serve God well pleasingly with reverence and godly fear, the fear of God. This isn't a terror of God. This is a reverence for God. You know, you and I need to be reverent Christians. We need to determined that we're going to let God have his way in our life. Finally, verse 29, we have the final warning. For our God is a consuming fire. This, I take it, takes us back to Sinai again. If that's what we want, if we want to try to find acceptance with God based on our own good works, our adherence to the law, we must bear in mind that our God is a consuming fire. And God will not accept even the slightest deviation from the law. If that's what we're depending upon for salvation is law observance, then we're lost. We can never attain to God's standard. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, God's nature hasn't changed. Some people have the idea that now under grace, God has changed. Well, God hasn't changed. God is still a consuming fire. And God's standards of right and wrong are just the same. And so never presume that because you're living in this age of grace, as we commonly call it, that God isn't going to allow you to be lost. That's not true. Now, I know that we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish. That does not mean God is unwilling for any to perish. If that's what it meant, then no one would perish. What it means is, if people perish, it's not because God has willed it. It's because they have made their choice. It's their own will. It's not God's will. God's will is that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But just remember, God is a consuming fire. And so if you're trying to make your own way to heaven, you'll never make it. Okay, now let's look, please, into chapter 13. I'll just divide up the verses that we read together. Chapter 13, we have practical exhortations and salutation. Verses 1 to 17, we have various exhortations. Verses 1 to 3, brotherly love and its manifestations. Verse 4, a right attitude toward marriage. Verse 5, a right attitude toward money. Verse 7, a right attitude toward the guides of the past. Okay. Let's start then at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The word there for brotherly love is Philadelphia. Beautiful word. That means brotherly love, Philadelphia. And so the exhortation is that brotherly love should persist, that there should be that continuing brotherly love amongst them. You know, sometimes when we go through a period of difficulties in our lives, we take our eyes off the Lord. And when we take our eyes off the Lord, then we take our eyes off one another. And we can become very critical of one another. And so the writer exhorts that brotherly love should continue. Now, the word for brotherly love, it's a compound word. Philadelphia. Philia is the word for love. And Adelphos is the word for brother. Okay? Now, philia is a love that is due to qualities that you can see in the person. Remember, there are the two words, philia and agapia. And agape, rather. Philia, or agape, is an unconditional love. And it's a self-sacrificing love. Philia is a love that's due to qualities that you can see in the person that you love. And so, this is the kind of love we need for one another. We need the other love, too. We're certainly exhorted to love one another in an unconditional, self-sacrificing way. But just bear in mind, will you, there are qualities in other believers. Remember a brother in England who used to say, if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. But you can always find qualities in one another that cause you to love one another. All you have to do is look. They're always there. I remember this same brother, you'd see a nice smile come on his face and he would say, all God's children are lovely. There are always qualities in other Christians. Have you noticed that with Paul's epistles? That before ever he criticizes them, he always commends them first. He always found some reason why they should be commanded. And so, rather than becoming preoccupied with one another's failures, we should become preoccupied with one another's successes. Instead of looking at how far a person has to go in their Christian experience, look at how far they've come from where they once were. You know, that's something that has been my experience in seeing this assembly planted in the first place. There are some of you here that are amongst the originals or near the originals of the assembly. And I can remember you before you were saved. And I can compare what you were then with what you are now. Now, the same is true, you know, even in looking at ourselves. If we look within ourselves, we can become very discouraged when we look at how far we have to go. But if we can look back and see where we once were, that we should find encouraging. And so this brotherly love, it needs to continue. There needs to be that affection one for another. That's the idea of brotherly love. It's an affectionate love. Okay. So he says, let brotherly love persist. Now, I want us to see in verses 2 and 3 characteristics of that love. First of all, in verse 2, he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, there are some that would insist that the verb used here has in mind the entertainment of strangers, because the verb literally means to entertain strangers. Okay? But when you look at words in the New Testament, Greek words, you must bear in mind not only their literal meaning, but how they are used in the New Testament. And when Peter writes in his epistle, his first epistle, he says that we're to show hospitality, same verb, show hospitality one for another. Now that's hardly strangers. So we're to show the love of, we're to show the entertainment of strangers to one another. And so that's what is, I believe, being emphasized here. Now, it is important, of course, to entertain strangers. I don't mean any strangers that might happen to turn up on your door. We do have to be discerning. But certainly when it comes to fellow believers that have come from some other location, we need to show hospitality toward them, but we need to show hospitality one to another too. Now, I know that for years now, we have shown very little hospitality ourselves due to circumstances. But nonetheless, it is very important that we show hospitality one for another. I can remember when I was a very young Christian, not long out of the army. At home, all I had was an unsaved dad. We used to go out to the bar and he'd come home drunk and I would have to try to get him off to bed and make sure he didn't have a cigarette in his hand when he got to bed. But Mr. and Mrs. Griffiths were extremely hospitable. Every Sunday night, everybody that was in the meeting, it was a small meeting, but everybody that was there, even visitors, they would be invited to the Griffiths' home after the gospel meeting was over. At that time, the gospel meeting was at 6 o'clock until 7. And so that left a whole lot of time in the evening. And we would all be invited there. Now, I have never liked late nights. Never, even as a child, did I like late nights. But the Griffiths almost had to used to push me out the door to get rid of me. Because it was like a little oasis in the desert for me. Now, when they showed hospitality, it wasn't just a time for everybody to tell all sorts of jokes. We talked the scriptures. It was just part of our natural conversation. And as a very young believer, that was a tremendous help to me. In fact, likely I learned as much in that home as I ever learned in the assembly meetings. Hospitality. Especially showing hospitality to people who otherwise can't have hospitality or can't show hospitality. I mean, that's one of the things that we're exhorted in the Gospels, is that we should show hospitality to people who can't show it in return. Now, sometimes it's very easy for us to show hospitality to our friends. But we're supposed to all be friends. And so there should be hospitality shown to all the believers. Okay. Notice the last clause of verse 2, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, I have no doubt that this is a reference to Genesis chapter 18. You remember the three men that came to the home of Abraham, to the tent of Abraham. And Abraham showed them hospitality. One of the three turned out to be the Lord himself. The other two were angels, according to chapter 19. And so we see that even though Abraham didn't know that they were angels, yet he showed hospitality to them. So here's added incentive. It's not saying that we might entertain angels. I don't believe that for one moment. But we could be entertaining people that will become very special as far as the work of God is concerned. Okay. Verse 3, we have the third symptom of brotherly love, sympathy. So he says, "Remember them that are in bonds." Literally, "remember those that are in prison as bound with them." We'll leave it at that for a moment. Now, he is not talking about criminals. He is talking about Christians who have been incarcerated because of their faith in Christ. We've already seen that these days had already commenced amongst the Christians. They were already experiencing very serious persecution. So some of them were already in prison. And so he says, "Remember those that are in prison as bound with them." Now, we're not bound with them, but we're to try to place ourselves in their shoes and wonder how we would fare if we found ourselves in prison. And so that's how we can sympathize with people in the trials that they experience, is by trying to place ourselves in that same situation to understand what it is that they're really going through. So we're to remember them. What does that mean, to remember them, to be mindful of them? Well, I don't think it just means to remember that they're there. I would take it we must remember them in prayer. In those days, when a person was a prisoner, very often they were dependent for even food for friends that would visit them. We read of different ones that visited Paul in prison. Remember, Onesiphorus, he visited Paul in prison. And so this was one way in which they could show sympathy toward those that were suffering. Then it says, "And them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." Now there's a similar idea here. What he is saying is, those that are suffering adversity, remember you yourselves are in the body, and what they're going through, very possibly in the near future, you might have to go through. And so we need to be sympathetic towards them and do what we can to contribute to their well-being. Okay. Now, verse 4. "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled." So, actually, it should read, "Let marriage be honorable in all, and the bed undefiled." There are a number of lets as you go down through these verses, and I believe that that's how this should be translated too. Marriage as an institution from God must be honored amongst the Christians. Now, I know in the day in which we live, things are very different, and If you insist that people have to be married to live together, well, you're considered to be very narrow-minded. And they would talk about us as being homophobic and so on. But that's what the scripture teaches. So there is to be a right attitude towards marriage. Then it goes on and says, But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I want to draw attention to those two words, whoremongers and adulterers. The reason is, there are many that try to tell us today that the word translated whoremongers or fornicators is a general word that covers every form of illicit sex. Okay? And so they'll use that to try and say that it's all right for people to get remarried. I won't go into the details of that. But I want you to notice here that the two words are distinguished. Whoremongers and adulterers. Fornicators and adulterers. If the word translated fornicators was a general word that covered all forms of illicit sexual behavior, then there would be no reason for the writer to use the word adulterers. The one word would cover for both. And so they are distinguished. And so as believers, we must bear in mind that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now that's true of believers too. If we're guilty of these sins, either fornication, which is between unmarried persons, or adultery within the marriage bond, it's says here, God will judge. Now verse 5. A right attitude toward money. Let your conversation, your behavior, be without covetousness. Now stop there. There are two words that are commonly translated covetousness in the New Testament. The one is a broader word, which includes coveting what belongs to your neighbor, wanting to have things that do not belong to you. Okay, that's the general word. And in most contexts in the New Testament, it's in a moral setting. Covetousness, which is idolatry. That, I believe, has to do with morality. Coveting another man's wife or whatever. Okay? Whereas this word literally means the love of silver. So he says, let your behavior be without the love of silver, and be content with such things as ye have. So our conduct should be without the love of silver. This has been a real problem in many a Christian's life. It has been a stumbling block. There have been so many cases of young people that showed so much promise in their youth. But as they got a little older, they got more and more involved in business until business took priority over assembly meetings. And it ended up in the end that for years they were away from God. There was a brother in Vancouver, I won't mention his name. None of you here would have known him, I don't think. He was a multimillionaire, but he was away from God for most of his life. He was saved, but he was away from God, and it was only in later life that he got restored to God and was received back in the assembly. I think what was his salvation was his wife. She continued in assembly fellowship all that time that he was away from God, but it was such a hindrance in his life. Don't allow ourselves to get taken up with a desire for material prosperity. If it comes your way, fine. Thank God for it. But don't make it an ambition in your life. Just be content with such things as ye have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you want great gain in your life, seek after godliness with contentment. Okay. Verse 6. So that we may, the end of verse 5. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So here we have God's promised presence and support. I want you to notice, if you looked in the Greek text, you would find there's a triple negative here. I will never, never leave thee nor forsake thee. So God has promised that he will be with us. So if we have God with us, we don't need to worry about material advancement. We should be content with what we have. Now the result of that in verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now we'll leave it at that. I think it's a better point to get to than dealing with the next verse, because the next verse really fits in with a number of things mentioned later on as well. So hopefully on Wednesday we'll finish Hebrews. Shall we pray?